Okay, last time, believe it or not, we finished chapter 5 in Romans, and this evening we're going to begin to look at chapter 6. We didn't plumb the depths that are in chapter 5, but we did spend a lot of time looking at least some of the things that are there. And we have seen that Paul's argument in chapter 5, especially verses 12 through 21, is that we were just as genuinely delivered by Christ as we were genuinely enslaved by Adam. The whole issue of verses 12 through 21 has to do with the fact that Adam's choice had an inescapable impact on all of his offspring, and what Christ did has an inescapable impact on all of those who come by faith into the family of God. And it's Paul's argument, especially at the end of the chapter, verse 21 particularly, that grace is superior to what happened in Adam. But there's a problem with this business of the superiority of the grace over the impact of Adam, because we are living in a situation in this world that is very much like what we called a time or two ago the gestation period. There is a very real sense in which birth is tied to resurrection. That was true of Christ himself, because it was on his resurrection that the Father said to him, "Today I have begotten thee." And Paul himself even says in chapter 8, that we're waiting, the creation is waiting, and we're waiting for the adoption as sons, which he calls at the end of verse 23 in chapter 8, the redemption of our bodies. So until our bodies are actually redeemed, transformed, either by resurrection or instantaneous transformation at the rapture, in a very real sense, we're looking forward to the concept of birth, that we live as it relates to Adam. In other words, we've already been born by Adam. Our birth in Adam was a very real physical thing, and it pretty much focused our attention on the physical realm, so that our attention is pretty much chewed up by what we see and hear and taste and touch and feel and smell and so on. And our life is pretty much a physical dominated kind of reality, because that's what we got from Adam. So in a sense, we're in an in-between period with Christ, where we've believed the promise, but the fulfillment of it hasn't happened yet. But in Adam, everything was done before we even got here. So it makes it difficult for us to really believe that what Christ has done is superior to what Adam accomplished, because we live with what Adam accomplished every day. And we either believe or don't believe what Christ has promised is going to be the case sooner or later for us. But there's a good bit of difference between living on the basis of what you're experiencing in the physical realm and living by faith in what God has said is going to happen. It's a lot of difference. So the net effect of the reality of our birth from Adam having already been accomplished, and in a very real sense, we're in a gestational type of period before we're really finally born into the eternal situation that Christ promised. The net effect of this is that we're fully functional as Adam's offspring, but we're only developmentally functional as Christ's brethren. Our functional capacities are fully developed in Adam, but they're only partially developed in Christ. So it's hard for us to recognize the superiority of what Christ has done for that reason. There's another problem, though, with this whole idea that what Christ did is genuinely superior to what Adam did, and that has to do with the fact that as Adam's offspring, we are fundamentally living souls. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says the first Adam was made a living soul. That means we're very much tied to the physical reality. We naturally determine truth based upon physical things, physical realities. But as a participant in a kind of a gestational period in relation to the promises of God in Christ, we're fundamentally recipients of the second Adam's identity as a life-giving spirit So in Adam, we are living souls. In Christ, we have a life-giving spirit. But we're so tied up with the soul part because that is our present experiential reality. So people who are going to live on the basis of the life-giving spirit can only determine truth based on revelational reality. That is what the Word of God says is true. But those who live in Adam determine what's true based on what they sense. Sight and the hearing and the tasting and the touching and the experience. And quite frankly, most of the revelational reality that we've been called upon to believe is beyond physical reality. So we really have to go beyond the physical in order to get to the truth. And a lot of times we simply can't do that. We can't move off of what we've always believed to be true because this is our experience. And it's a simple thing as, for example, the statement that God loves you. In a fallen world, love is almost invariably interpreted to mean that anybody that loves me will do what I think is good for me. I mean, even that starts out very young. When Hazel and I first decided to make our first trip to India, our children were rather relatively young, and we were going to be gone a month. So we'd made some arrangements with them to stay with family and stuff. But our youngest son said one day, if you really love me, you wouldn't go. I mean, that's the way, out of the mouth of the babe, that's the way human beings think in terms of what love is. It's doing what I think is good, best for me. It doesn't have to do with what's really best for me. It's what I think is best for me. And so when you say God loves you, everybody says, he didn't love me. Because this bad thing's happened to me, this bad thing's happened to me, these bad things are still happening. I'm looking down the road and I see this terrible thing coming, and you're telling me God loves me. Well, that's what I mean by having to go beyond physical in order to be able to function on a revelational basis, because you have to believe what God has said in terms of his words, or you have to believe your experience. And of course, that was the fundamental issue with Abraham and Sarah being promised a son and the promise not being fulfilled until they were in their late. He was 99 and she was 89. And as far as the physical realm was concerned, it was impossible. But the word of God had been given. But according to Hebrews 11, it couldn't be fulfilled till they believed it. So Hebrews says that Sarah actually received the strength to conceive seed by faith. So that when she actually believed what God said, the physical reality was altered by God. So that something unique happened. Because it's where it had said it would. The biggest hurdle at this point in this whole business of living as the offspring of Adam in a physical material world and being believers in Jesus in a revelational world, the biggest hurdle is the fact that in Adam, we simply naturally act according to what we receive from Adam. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to make a lot of effort. We just do what comes naturally. We live our lives pretty much thoughtlessly, automatically, instinctively. We just do. We're physical and that's the way we function. But in Christ, we don't have that natural, effortless, thoughtless ability to function. Because our ability to function in Christ is revelationally based, not materially based. So we have to operate off of what God has said is true, not what our world is telling us is true. And in order to be able to do that, we have to know what the Word of God says, which means can't be thoughtless. And because we have from Adam a natural inclination to do things a certain way, if we're going to do things according to revelation, it's going to be unnatural. So we can't be natural and thoughtless and effortless when it comes to being a Christian. Those things require thought and effort and supernatural somethings. So to act out of our relationship to Christ, we have to deliberately think and act, and often against our natural inclination, but in Adam, we just do. So it's very difficult for most of us to really believe what Romans 5 has said about the superiority of the grace. We think, well, Maybe someday it'll be superior. It's not now. The physical world is the dominant world. Well, Paul would say, no, it's not. The revelational world is the real world. The physical world is a shadow, and often a deceiving shadow, of reality. So in chapter 5, Paul established the large boundaries. Our natural connection to Adam and our supernatural connection to Christ. And in the establishment of the boundaries, he made the claim that the foundations of our connections are vastly superior in Christ than they are to Adam. Grace is vastly superior to the dominion of sin, but that's not what we see. So this evening, as we go into chapter 6, in this chapter as well as in chapter 7 and 8, Paul is actually going to flesh out the issues that are involved in the boundaries that he established in chapter 5, this in Adam, in Christ thing. He's going to start fleshing it out. And in his claim that in verse 21 of chapter 5, that grace is a mighty king, more powerful in its dominion, reigning through righteousness to eternal life than sin ever was in reigning in death. In the light of that claim, he's got some explaining to do. There are some problems for us because we're in the gestational period. We haven't come to the redemption of the body. We're not out of this Adamic heritage altogether. And as a consequence, the superiority of grace simply doesn't appear easily in our present setting. It's mostly denied by action and word. And the longer history runs, the more it is denied. We're even told that we're now living in a post-Christian era. What that means is people have jettisoned Christianity. They said, it's not true. I'm going to go this way because that's all been proven to be a bunch of baloney. Pie in the sky and the vine, the vine. It's not true. Well, that whole rejection is simply a manifestation of people making the choices that they're not going to live on the base of revelational reality. They're going to go with what feels, what they can see and feel, taste, and touch. So it makes it hard. We're 2,000 years into it. A lot of rejection's going on. So in the very beginning of Romans chapter 6, Paul begins to flesh out the issues that are bound up in God's gracious actions on our behalf. And the first one of those issues has to do with one issue that's twice raised in chapter 6. If you'll notice verse 1, the opening statement is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And then if you look at verse 15, what does he say again? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He's asking the same question twice. He gives it 14 verses the first time, and then in verses 15 through 23, he answers from another perspective. But the question's still the same question. If grace is that much superior to sin, and verse 21 of chapter 5 says, sin reigned in death, but grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ in a manner that is actually greater, because in verse 20 it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's going to be this automatic question in some people's mind, well, if grace is so superior to sin, well, what's the big deal? Let's just go ahead and sin. Let grace be superior. So that's the first issue that Paul's going to deal with, and it must be a big issue because all of chapter 6 is devoted to answering it. How is the believer supposed to regard his sin in the light of the superior grace of God? Are we supposed to just blow it off? It's not a big deal. Even use it as an excuse to not even worry about the struggle? I mean, if grace is all that superior, we're going to go to heaven when we die? Why fight it now? Well, I want you to notice the answers in verse 2 of chapter 6, may it never be, is an English translation of two Greek words, meganoita. In verse 15, the verse ends, may it never be. That's the same meganoita. Meganoita in Greek is the strongest way to deny the validity of a conclusion that there is in the language. Meganoita in King James's English was the equivalent of God forbid. That's the final, absolute, strongest saying that can't be this way. It cannot be this way. So the question, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase, or shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? The answer in both cases, absolutely, we can't go there. That's impossible. But I want to show you another reference that he'd already made. Back over in chapter 3. He had said in chapter 3, in verse 5, that our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. He said that opening part of verse 5. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. In verse 7 it says, my lie, through my lie, the truth of God abounds to His glory. In other words, the testimony of chapter 3 is that God uses sin to make His own truth and glory more sharply seen. So one of the conclusions that some were starting to draw was, well, then God must not be too bent out of shape about our sin, since it's doing Him a favor. It's showing His glory in a better light. I mean, if my unrighteousness demonstrates His righteousness, if my lie makes His truth abound, then why am I being judged as a bad guy? And verse 8 says, and why not, as he says, we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let's just do evil that good may come. That's the same thing as Romans 6, 1 and 15. Let's just sin that grace may abound. But notice what it says at the end of verse 8 of chapter 3. Anybody who draws that conclusion is under just condemnation. So it's not just God forbid you can't go there. It's not only does God forbid you going there, He judges you if you do go there. So the issue in chapter 6 is no small thing. It just says it in ways that sometimes we don't think about, but all of us wrestle with this. I mean, God knew Adam was going to sin, right? Right. Well, then it's His fault that we're all sinners. He must have wanted us to sin. Or some nonsense like that. Must be okay. Well, that's the issue that Paul is raising in chapter 6, verses 1 and 15. And this evening we're going to be looking particularly at verse 1 and perhaps part of 2. But I want us to think about the question itself in relation to the roots. The roots of the question, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase, actually have a foundation in Paul's words of chapter 5, because in his argument in chapter 5, he posited an absolute headship for both Adam and Christ. He said in verse 19, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This is an absolute headship. Whatever this person does affects everybody downline from him. Period. It's absolute. And that's a big part of his argument in chapter 5, is that the activity of Adam, verse 12, brought sin into the world and death by sin, and nobody escapes. So Adam's action, everybody downline is affected. He argued through chapter 5 that Christ's action, on the other hand, also affected everybody downline from Him. That is, those who are, by faith, involved in His kind of humanity. Now, there are two or three things you need to be aware of in this absolute headship issue. One of them is, there is no what I call questing for permission on the part of either head in respect to the offspring. Adam doesn't ask Cain, do you wish to be born? Do you want to be one of my offspring? He doesn't ask Seth and Abel and all the rest of them, is it okay if your mom and I produce you? There is no questing for permission. Adam does as he pleases, and everybody suffers the consequence down line. By the same token, the biblical argument is that Christ doesn't ask for permission either. He does as the Father pleases. And everybody who is born into the family of God by faith in Him receives the benefit from His choices. But He didn't ask their permission. So there's no questing for permission. That's absolute headship. He does as He pleases. We either suffer or benefit, depending on where we are down line. Secondly, there's no possibility in absolute headship of either head communicating anything to their offspring but what they are and have. So there was no possibility that Adam could produce above himself. None of Adam's sons could be better than he was. There's no such thing in the physical realm of a perpetual motion machine or an improvement on that. What I mean by that is, you can never build an electric motor that can drive a generator that'll produce more electricity than the motor needs to run. If you could do that, you could start up the motor, and then it would start generating, and the generator could feed the motor, and then the abundance could be put into the power grid, and you'd never run out of electricity. All you'd have to do is build a bunch of these motors. But it's physically impossible. The laws of thermodynamics completely eliminate that possibility, plus our experience does. You cannot create better than yourself. That's true in the spiritual realm, too. Adam cannot produce a sinless offspring because he's a sinner. So he cannot communicate anything down line that he isn't. Only what he is. So there's no possibility of the head communicating anything to the offspring but that what he is and has. And that's true for Jesus, too. He cannot create less than what he is. So that those who are connected to him are what he is. And in this text, he is righteous, he's a saint, godly. So there's no possibility of either head communicating anything to the offspring but what they are. Now, thirdly, there is an absolute set of consequences for the offspring that are determined by the head. The offspring don't determine the consequence, the head does. Adam's sin brought death into the world. That was an irrevocable consequence that fell upon all of his offspring. No questing for permission, no possibility of being better than dad, and his decisions are already falling on our head. There's nothing we can do about that. So there's this absolute headship, and that's part of the root of the question. Well, then, throw up our hands and say, well, just continue in sin then. Let God worry about it. Let grace be superior, increase or abound or be superior, like he says it is. Where sin abounded, grace increased or abounded all the more. Was there in far more abundance. So in Paul's prior words, there seems to be a rationale for saying, well, then just, you know, don't worry so much about sin. Just go ahead and live. But Paul says, meganoita, that's not the right response. However, in Paul's argument in Romans 5, he insisted that the being, the methods, and the consequences of Christ are vastly superior to the being, the methods, and the consequences of Adam. But that's not what we see. He declared it to be true, but it's not what we see. So, thirdly, in one sense, Paul's argument in Romans 5 was, it doesn't matter how many or how grave are the sins of those who are privileged by the grace of God to belong to Christ, because the grace is superior. If, as a son of Adam, you have lived a long life, you've been exceptionally wicked, you've done heinous things to all kinds of people. If you trust in Christ, all of that is erased. So it doesn't matter how many or how grave are the sins of those who come to the grace of God. They're forgiven. It's gone. Now they're new creatures in Christ. They have a whole different scenario before them. So somebody's going to say, well, then it really doesn't matter whether we sin or we don't. I mean, if God can accept somebody who's been vile and wicked and heinous in his behavior for many, many years and just wipe it out, then sin's not a big deal. Is that the conclusion we're supposed to draw? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? What conclusion shall we draw? Should we denigrate this whole business of sin and say, doesn't matter. We can continue in sin. Grace will increase. And it's all going to come out in the wash. That's first part of the context of the question, of the roots. The question comes right out of a misunderstanding of things that Paul taught in chapter 5. He really did teach these things. But to say that we can sin so grace might abound is a meganoita conclusion. That's something God doesn't allow. It's not possible. You can't go there. But there's another issue, and that's not what Paul said. It's what people heard. There's a difference in what Paul was teaching in Romans chapter 5 and the conclusion that human beings were drawing in chapter 6, verse 1 and 15 when they were saying, well, if that's all true, Paul, then it doesn't matter if I sin or not. I just go ahead and live my life and you know, God will take care of it. Grace will abound and it doesn't matter whether I sin or not. They were hearing something different than what he was saying. And the question is why? Well, obviously, if Paul's going to address the issue in chapter 6, verse 1 and in verse 15, and the whole chapter is going to be given over to answering it, then obviously it's got to be a big issue. And he anticipated it as naturally arising in the minds of some who would read his words. There were two types of people that could read chapter 5 and conclude that we can continue in sin and grace will abound. Or we can sin because we're not under law but under grace. Two kinds of people. There were those who did not like Paul's message of absolute headship. They didn't like the idea of somebody else making decisions that were immutably imposed on them without any questing for their permission. There are people who don't like that. They don't like the fact that the Bible teaches that Adam sinned and they became sinners. It's not fair. I wasn't there. Nobody asked me. Well, the Bible says when you have a head, he doesn't quest for permission. He didn't ask you. Now, when a person resists that message of absolute headship, he's naturally going to look for a way to discredit Paul for teaching it. He's going to say, no, that can't be true. He's going to reject it. But remember who Paul is. He's an apostle of God. So to reject what he says is to reject the God who tells him to say this. So there are those who, because of their rebelliousness toward God, they don't like the way he set things up. They're going to look for a way to discredit it. And some of those looking for a way to discredit it are going to say, Paul, your conclusion is we can sin all we want and it doesn't matter. Continue in sin, let grace increase. So some are going to say it that way, trying to discredit it. Then there's another type. And by the way, that first type is pretty much completely unaware of the arrogance of their resisting God. They think it's okay for the creature to say to God, I don't like the way you set up your universe. Almost everybody that screams at God, it's not fair, never realizes the arrogance of the finite, ignorant creature saying to the infinite, omniscient, all-wise, loving God, you did it wrong! I mean, that's arrogant running out the top, see? But almost nobody who says it thinks they're arrogant. I don't know how many times I've said, well, if I were God, and then followed up with the way things would be. You know how arrogant that is? Anyway, there are those kind of people. The other kind are those, however, who they look at chapter 5, they say, yeah, sin entered by Adam, I'm a sinner. I can't help myself. I do all this stuff. I wish I could be different. I'd like to be different, but I'm not different. I have decided I'll be different, but it only lasts for a week or two. I can't make myself behave all the time. I can't be as loving as God wants me to be. Those people will come to this doctrine of Paul's headship issues, and they'll despair of Paul's insistence on godliness as the outworking of faith in Christ, and they'll try to justify their unwillingness to enter into the fray against their own lust by saying, well, if grace is going to triumph no matter how much I sin, there isn't any real reason for me to put out any effort. I'll just go ahead and sin and let grace pick up the slack. And that's the attitude, not of the arrogant, but of the despairing. This is the attitude of the coward who says, the fight's too difficult, I don't want to make it. What excuse can I use to not make it? Well, I'll just use the fact that I sinned in Adam, there's nothing I can do about it, there's no sense to fight it. I'm a sinner, so that's what I do. That's what I'm good at. But neither one of those types of individuals have understood what Paul is saying in chapter 5. And how do I know that? Well, because of the question that is raised in verse 2 that almost never has a clear understanding, never settles into clear understanding in the lives and hearts and minds of believers. Look what he says in verse 2. He asks the question in verse 1, what shall we conclude to the things he's taught in chapter 5? And he says, should our conclusion be, we are to continue in sin and grace might increase? The answer to that is, absolutely not. God will not allow that conclusion. And why? Notice the next question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You know, as a 1-year-old Christian in Bible college, I was saved as a senior in high school, and before I had been saved for a year, I was in Columbia Bible College down here in Columbia, South Carolina. And I can remember in tears asking God one morning in my prayer time, how can you say I'm dead to sin when I just got through doing it? And quite frankly, folks, I don't think I'm the only one to ask that question. Every believer struggles with his statement that Paul is... His argument is, you died to sin, how can you live in it? That's the reason you can't go there. You can't continue in sin that grace might abound, because by grace you died to sin, so how can you live in it? Well, what in the world does that mean? It is fundamentally irrational to think that those who have died to sin can live in sin. That's his answer. It's fundamentally irrational to think that if you've died to sin, you can live in it. But is it just as irrational to think those who have died to sin can live in it? And you say, Daryl, you just said that was irrational. Well, there's a different meaning in the second statement of it. Paul was saying, you died to sin. You can't live in it. You're dead to sin. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, see, we're dead to sin. So how can you live in something you're dead to? But isn't it also irrational, though, to say that we're dead to sin when everybody does sin? How can Paul even raise the question of whether we're to continue in sin if that's not even a possibility? And yet he says it's not a possibility. So why is he raising the issue? Isn't that irrational? See what I'm saying? How can you claim that you're dead to sin so you can't live in it, and then turn around and talk to people who obviously can conclude that they can continue in sin so grace might increase? And what do you do with the fact that the Bible teaches the plain truth of the Scriptures is that everybody, without exception, after they've been born into the family of God, still sins? Even James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, most godly man that the church knew in Jerusalem, in his letter, chapter 3, verse 2, says, we all offend in many ways. So, there is no whitewashing. Paul is, on the one hand, saying you died to sin, you can't live in it, but he's saying that in a context where everybody sins. So in what sense are we dead to it? The fact of our sin post-conversion. I'm not talking about people who sin who haven't been converted. I'm talking about the rest of us. Those of us who've trusted in Christ, been born in the family of God, or at least we've been conceived by the Spirit of God, if we're in a gestational period, we are part of the household of faith, and yet we still sin. How can Paul even broach the idea that we are dead to sin when we still do it? That was the question I was asking as a new believer. How in the world, God, can you say that I'm dead to sin when I just got through doing it? Well, that is going to drive us in one direction or other. We're either going to throw up our hands in confusion and angry frustration and just continue to sin, or we're going to apply our hearts and minds and appeal to God for clarification. What in the world do you mean? How can you say? What did you say? What does this mean that I'm dead to sin while I'm still sinning? If we throw up our hands in confusion and frustration, we'll just keep on living like we always have, which isn't too satisfying for the most part. Because we live with a lot of guilt when we do that. On the other hand, if we're going to apply our hearts and minds and appeal to God for clarification, He's going to have to do something to teach us how to stifle the eruption of sin in our lives. Something that has to do with us being dead to sin. That's the direction we're going to go in this class. We're going to ask, how can He say this? It's got to be true. He wouldn't have said if it wasn't true. The fact that we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. It just means we don't understand it. So, we're going to ask God to give us some understanding. Now, part of the understanding is going to rest on what I'm going to call certain definitions. I've told you over and over and over, everything's in the definitions, and it really is. I was a little bit nonplussed by the statement that Paul made to Timothy when he said, don't wrangle about words. I thought, how do you not wrangle about words when everything's in the definitions? But anyway, definitions are crucial. And either being dead to sin means something we don't think it means. We're going to have to find the definition for what it means to be dead to sin. Especially since we do still sin as believers. How does that work? How do we define death? Well, in the physical realm, death means an absolute cessation of functional capacity. And it leads to degenerative chaos and an end to the existence of the dead thing. Just think about physical death for a minute. When a spirit leaves the body, the energizing capacity of the body is gone. The body is dead. It cannot function. The inability to function is absolute. Well, with maybe one or two minor exceptions. You've all heard about the corpse that's set up in the casket because of the muscles tightening up. That's part of the degenerative chaos. But anyway, generally speaking, spirit's gone, body's dead, can't function, period. That's it, absolutely. And not only that, but that body is degenerating now. And given enough time, it'll go completely to dust and there will be no remnant of that body except the dust. So that it ceases to exist as a body. So in the physical realm, where we get a lot of our definitions for meaning, we have been taught by observing physical death that death means you can't function and you cease to be. And so a lot of people think that death in the scripture means you can't function and you cease to be. And so they develop doctrines about how when you die, you're dead and that's it. It's all over. You cease to be. Because they're getting their definition from the physical realm. But in the non-physical realm, moving death up a notch, out of the physical into the spiritual and soul areas, death has only the sense of a cessation of functional capacity as it relates to certain capacities. In other words, if you're spiritually dead, that doesn't mean you can't function, but it does mean that you can't do certain things. You can't do things that you could do if you were spiritually alive. So that you can't express the love of God because you don't have the love of God. You're spiritually dead. You're separated from that and you don't have that capacity. So to be dead in your soul and dead in your spirit doesn't mean you can't do anything. It means you can't do certain things that are deliberately God things. The only people who can do God things are the people who have the Spirit of God within them, enabling and energizing the God things. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him, and you can't mimic Him. You can't do the things He could do. you can only do dead things. Sin. Things that create chaos and degeneration and finally hopeless situations. So we have to understand that at the revelation level, death isn't a cessation of existence. And it's not a total cessation of functional ability. It's an inability in certain realms, but not in all realms. When you're dead in the non-physical realm, you can do death-based things, death-producing things, but you never cease to exist. And when you're alive in the spirit, you can do life-producing, life-based things, and you still never cease to exist. So death has to have this qualification in our minds. There is a physical definition, and there's a revelational definition. And you have to decide, am I going to go with what my eyes tell me or what God says? So that's one of the issues of definition. And then the other one, we, or I, may need a new definition too. Now, I don't want to get too balled up here because it's going to take us to chapter 7 to get the answer to this. But the fact is, look over at chapter 7 and notice what Paul said. Verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now, if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. But the good that I wish, I do not do, and I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it. There are several definitions to I here. There's the I that wishes to do the will of God, and there's the I that doesn't do the will of God. There's the I that hates evil, and there's the I that does evil. So there's more than one definition for me here. And like I said, we'll get into that more specifically in chapter 7, so you're just going to hang in there for several months. Maybe years. No. But
so you're saying that the world who thinks we're crazy and have split personality is right?
Well, there is a part of us that's crazy. That's the part that is in sin in a universe created by God. It's absolutely insane to be a sinner in the creation of a righteous God. It's nuts. So we're crazy, yeah, if we sin. But the world that's calling us crazy is crazier than we are. The fact that there is a split in the personality issues, that's usually covered by the two natures issue, the Adamic and the Christ in you. And as a consequence, you really are two different people. But which one's the real you? See? And so that's part of what's going on in Romans 6, 2. There is a sense in which we did die to sin and cannot therefore sin. But which we is it and how does it work? Well, we're going to get into that. That's what the rest of the verses 3 through 14 is all about. That's the answer to the question, in what sense did I die to sin? In what sense am I free to live righteously before God, incapable of sinning? In what sense? Well, the answer to that is in verses 3 through 14. The conclusion of that, though, is sin will not be master over you, verse 14, because you're not under law but under grace. And then right on the heels of that, he says in verse 15, well, then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Not only are you dead to sin, but don't you know, verse 16, and then he goes all the way down through verse 23, answering that question. So in a sense, our study this evening is kind of pump priming. Paul wants to explain how chapter 5 works in life. And the first big issue that chapter 5 sets us up with is the question, okay, how do I live? What do I do about this issue of sin? Shall I just continue in it, let God worry about it? Or is there another approach? And the answer is, there is another approach. Okay, without asking me to explain verses 3 through 14, are there any questions or comments? Christianity is not a very simplistic kind of thing. There are certain simple things about Christianity. I mean, we say that the gospel is simple, but we say it from this side of the gospel, from our understanding. Nothing is simple to the person who doesn't understand it. To a trig professor, the multiplication tables are simple. But to a kindergartner, they're beyond them. So, there is very little that's really simple about the Bible and about God's revelation to us. But that doesn't mean we can't learn it. It just means we have to have a desire to learn it, so that we can appeal to Him to teach us what He means. And that's the only legitimate response. Okay? Easy question.
I've kind of been wondering about something. You had said that Jesus had paid an infinite price for a finite amount of sin.
Uh-huh.
And I've been thinking about it, and how can the sin be finite if the punishment is infinite or eternal? If it's a finite amount, wouldn't a finite amount of punishment cover it?
Technically, yes.
So how does that work?
Well, it's complicated, and it's a good question. I'm sorry you ask it. Part of the problem here, Philip, is that if I sin against you, my sin's finite, the damage that I've done to you is finite, it's all measurable. There's a limit to it. But if I sin against an infinite God, how do you ever minimize the damage? Limit to infinity. So the only way that it'll ever be met is if there is an infinite payment that can run as far to the end as it does. So that's the only answer I got.
Relationship's been breached.
And it's a relationship between a finite and infinite being. I mean, if I sin against, if a finite being sins against a finite person, the damage is localized, and then you can take 6 billion finite people doing sins to, 599 billion others. But it's all still finite if it's this way. But it, as soon as it becomes this way, and it does, it first is this way before it's ever this way. As soon as it becomes this way, then you have a finite creature, an aggression against an infinite God, and how do you ever stop the damage that's been released into the infinity of God? It just, it's going to run through His whole being. And so when Christ came, He had to die in such a way that everything that had, that humanity had created against the character of God and running through the person of God, He had to address that in justice. So His the only satisfaction was an infinite payment. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Kind of complicated, but I told you, there's nothing simple about Christianity. There's really not.
Do you remember Joseph? But he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He said, how can I do this sin and sin against God?
Yeah.
Well, all sin, whether it's the person or not, ultimately is against God.
Sure. There isn't any way you can sin horizontally without having already sinned vertically against God. And the horizontal sin is a sin against God because He said, don't do it. And even David, after the Bathsheba thing, you know, he got Uriah killed. It made Ahithophel so angry that he finally turned against David. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's uncle. Okay? He was Uriah's nephew-in-law. So when David had Uriah killed, Ahithophel was David's chief counselor. You could just almost hear the teeth grinding going on in Ahithophel because David was using his position as king to do this heinous thing. He had Uriah killed. He took Bathsheba to be his queen. He flaunted his authority as the king for a year without repentance. But when Nathan confronted him, his prayer of repentance, which is recorded in Psalms, he said these words, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And he was not denying that his sin wasn't against human, or that he hadn't hurt a lot of human beings, but he was recognizing the real issues, and that is his relationship with God. That's what we have to keep in mind. None of our sins just go to another finite person and that's it. It's already started this way before it ever goes that way. Okay, any other? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll buzz around the dessert till it's gone. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you confront us with reality, even though some of it's beyond us at this point. Our understanding needs to be clarified, and we appeal to you for understanding. We know that we struggle with this whole business of being your children and yet not living up to our identity as your children on numerous occasions. So we do pray that you will give us clarification, clarity, and strength of conviction so that we might come to understanding. We commit ourselves to you with this request in Jesus' name. Amen.